My daughter is now 20 years old. She's not here with us this morning, and you might find out why in a second. But when she was a little girl, about 3 or 4 years old, I came home one day from work, found her sitting at the back stairs with an ice cream container and tracks of tears running down her face. And she was sitting there, sobbing still. And I looked into the ice cream container, and there was a dead, smelly skink. You know those lizards that run around the side of the church buildings and old brick buildings? Apparently, when I'd backed out for work at lunchtime that day, I'd run over said skink, and my daughter, who loved little animals, loved all types of creatures, had waved goodbye and then looked down and burst into tears, had picked this creature up, put it in an ice cream container, and was praying and hoping that this creature would come back to life again. And poor old dad gets home, finds his daughter still sobbing over this smelly skink. This is hours later in the hot Queensland sun. And I had to tell her, "Emma, sweetheart, there's nothing I can do. I can't bring this lizard back. It's gone. It's dead." And poor old Em, that was her first taste of death and the fact that, you know, we're powerless when it comes to those type of things. I said to her, "The only one who can bring this lizard back is God, the only one who could do that. And I don't think he's about to do that today, honey." This morning, as we look at God's word, this is one of those passages that is kind of awkward, because it actually is like coming home to your daughter holding a bucket with a dead lizard in it, because we feel powerless. God's word points us to the fact that without a Savior, without Christ, we are as helpless and as attractive as a dead lizard at the bottom of an ice cream container. Why do I say such things? Well, as we look through God's word, I hope you'll realize that without Christ, we're in a terrible, terrible position. And what does that mean for us? Well, have a look at Ephesians chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles open, it'd be great to follow along. In the first verse, Paul writes these words. He says to the church at Ephesus, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." These few short verses cry out to us and say, we need a Saviour. We need a Saviour because, look at this first one, we're corrupted by sin. In verse 1, it's like this punch to our heart. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." We need a Saviour because sin has wrought its work in us, so that without a Saviour, we are completely corrupted. In fact, we are completely dead. Some commentators believe that Paul was alluding to the practice of the Roman army when they captured prisoners of war. They would put a dead enemy and strap them to the back of the prisoner of war with rope so they could not get away from this dead corpse on their back. And as the days wore on and as the putrescence grew, the decay would eke into the living body of the prisoner of war, and they would perish because of the dead soldier on their back. Some people believe that's the type of horrific image that Paul wants to put into the reader's minds when we look at this passage. Sin is not something we can dabble in or take lightly. Sin is death. We look around at a world around about us, and as we walk out of the church this morning, we'll see people wandering all over the city, seemingly full of life, out for a Sunday stroll, out to go to a cafe, living their lives. And yet God's word says that without a Saviour, every single one is dead, spiritually dead, as dead as a stinky lizard in the bottom of an ice cream container. No hope. If you're here this morning and you have never accepted Christ, then can I urge you to pay attention to this? You might have walked in here for the first time, or you might have been coming along here for 60 years. But the truth is the same. Without a Saviour, we're all spiritually dead. Secondly, we need a Saviour because we are captive to Satan. See what Paul continues to write in verse 2. He says, "We're dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." It's a bit awkward these days to talk about the devil, Satan, the accuser, the deceiver. But Paul is not embarrassed to speak about this. In fact, he writes these words to warn the Christians in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, and God has these words written for us today to warn us that apart from a Saviour, we're enthralled by Satan. We're enthralled by the deceiver and his ways. That's what it says here, that we followed, all of us, used to follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. I don't know what you think that Satan would be like, but he's definitely not like some little red horned beast with a pointy tail. He's the deceiver. He's the liar. He wants to get into your mind and your heart, all of our thinking, that sin is really not that big a deal, that it doesn't matter how you live, how you think, what your priorities are. In fact, to live the Australian dream, to have wealth and comfort and pleasure, that's what life is all about, Satan would have you believe. And without a Saviour, without somebody to tell us differently, that's what we all believe. In fact, it's really difficult, isn't it, not to get caught up in that, living for self, living for comfort, living for pleasure. And God's Word tells us that there is someone greater that we live for. Our King, our God. Paul writes these words that warn the people, gratifying the cravings of sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts is a way to doom. It's enthralled to the enemy. I don't know if you've seen any of those movies where, again, getting that prisoner of war imagery, that somebody gets captured in the Second World War and the enemy take them and put them in a nice hotel room with sort of opulence all around them. They have food given to them and they're told that the war is over, that you're one of us now, we're all friends and everybody gets to live together happily and just share the secrets that you have about the Allies and their plans for the war and you can continue living this way. Just become one of us and life will be good. It's in a number of different movies, that trope, that the prisoner of war is brainwashed into thinking that the war's over and that they're at peace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the war is not over and we are not at peace. We are living in the enemy days, where you and I and people around about us are convinced that the life that we have is to be lived for ourselves. But the truth is, that way of thinking is a lie. We need a Saviour because we are captive to the deception of Satan, brainwashed into believing his lies without a Saviour to tell us different. And thirdly, we need a Saviour because we are condemned to hell. Again, it's pretty awkward talking about hell these days. Nobody seems to mention it too much, but Paul is quite frank and brutal here. Have a look in verse 3. He says, "Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, of God's righteous anger, of God's judgment." People like to think about God a bit like Santa Claus, that, you know, if you're a bit nicer than you are naughty, that everything will weigh up all right, and God will be your friend. What's our great philosopher, Crocodile Dundee, what's he say? Me and God will be mates. That's the Australian type of attitude, that, you know, he's a bit like a Santa Claus, that he just wants what's good for us, and if we're good people, we don't do too much wrong, and we're not too naughty, then we'll be okay. The scales will balance out. But God is not like that. That's not how he reveals himself in his word to us. God is kind and merciful and loving. And God is just and righteous and holy. God is a judge. If I drove here this morning with my family in our car, speeding down Wickham Terrace at 100 kilometres an hour, and the police are there, and they zap me with the radar, well, I'm going to be in trouble, aren't I? I'm well and truly over the limit. They'll probably take my keys off me, they might impound my car, and I'll certainly appear in court. And if I go to the judge and tell the judge, Your Honour, I'm a good man, I'm a good husband, don't talk to my wife about that later, I'm a good father, I do all these helpful things around the place, I'm a good person. He might be impressed, but that won't change the judgment that I've broken the law and I deserve punishment. Each of us are lawbreakers in God's eyes. Each of us deserve judgment. Each of us stand under God's wrath unless we have a Saviour to stand in our place for us. It's not nice to talk about these things, is it? But it's the truth. That apart from a Saviour, every one of us and our friends and our family are under God's judgment. His righteous anger at our rebellion against him. You see, you and I are created to worship our God and our King. And yet, all of us are rebels. Some of us shake our fists at God when others aren't watching. Others just quietly turn our backs and try to cover our ears and not listen to what he's saying. But all of us at heart are rebellious and deserve a rebel's punishment. See, without a Saviour, we are condemned to hell. On Thursday, the 9th of January, 1997, at 1 a.m. in the morning, an amazing thing happened. You might remember the name Tony Bullimore. Tony Bullimore was in a yacht race around the world, and down in the Southern Ocean, his yacht was hit by a massive wave and it was overturned. He was trapped inside the hull of his yacht, and all he had was a couple of biscuits and a Mars bar or something along those lines, and he had enough air for about 5 days, and his boat was being tossed and backwards and forwards. He had no hope. He was hundreds and thousands of kilometres from help, and all he could do was wait and hope. And on the 9th of January, Thursday, at 1 a.m. in the morning, he hears a tap on the hull. Then he hears another tap, and he decides this is it. He's got less than 24 hours of oxygen left, and he's got to get out of there. He dives out of his upturned boat, pops up to the surface, and there are the SEAL team, or the rescue team from the HMAS Adelaide. They'd banged on the side of the boat, and up pops Tony Bullimore in front of them. They pull him out of the water into the little inflatable and take him back to the HMAS Adelaide, put him on the deck, and he just glowed. The news reports after, I don't know if you saw photos of him in the paper, but he had the biggest grin on his face. He said things like about his rescue, that it was astonishing. He felt like a new man, and he said, "I felt like I had been brought to life again." That's the type of rescue that we need, because we are completely without hope. We need a rescue, a Saviour, to come and grab us out of our tomb, just the same way that Tony Bullimore was rescued. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what we have in Jesus. One of the greatest words in Scripture is this next word in verse 4. See it there, the first word of verse 4, but we were dead in transgressions and sins. We were captive to Satan. We were condemned to hell, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. I want to tell you, there is a Savior there, Jesus, that you know about, most of you here, but the world doesn't. The world needs this type of Savior, someone who will rescue them, reach into their hopeless state and pull them out and stand them up and give them new life. And God's Word says, but because of His great love for us in Christ, He has made us alive in Christ. You see, we were dead in sin, but now God's Word says we've been made alive through this rescuer Jesus. Those who put their trust in Christ, those who see His death at the cross on their behalf for them as paying their sin, are now no longer spiritually dead, but made spiritually alive. We see in verses 6 and 7 that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So once we were under the thrall of Satan. We were captive to his will, bound up to live for ourselves, thinking that was okay. But in Christ, our rescuer, we were actually set free and raised up. We were taken out of the enemy camp and put into the kingdom of light, raised up with Jesus and seated with him in the heavenly realms, taken from the darkest pit and put into the brightest light. That's what our Savior does. Captives that have been set free. And we were people who were under wrath and condemnation, rebels, justifiably condemned to hell. But now we're recipients of God's eternal kindness to us in Christ. See in verse 7. Verse 7 says that God does all this, makes us alive, raises us up, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed to His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We were people who were once condemned to suffer, condemned for judgment. And now God has rescued us, not just for here and now, but for eternity, so that He can pour out His kindness on us. That's the work that He's done for us in Jesus. In His death at the cross, Jesus took our sins, took our punishment, paid the price, and in His rising again to life 3 days later, He showed that His sacrifice was accepted and that He gives new life to all those who will hold out their hands and ask for it. And it's all by grace, God's Word says, all a gift. What did Tony Bullimore do to deserve his rescue? Nothing. What did he do to earn his rescue? Nothing. It was all because somebody cared enough to come into that situation and pull him out of it. He couldn't rescue himself. Neither can we, or neither can those around us. And yet God, in His grace, decides to love, to give life, to rescue, and to pour out His kindness in Christ. God's Word says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Anyone can come and freely receive this life, this forgiveness, this beautiful kindness that God offers freely by grace. And that's the big difference between true biblical Christianity and every other religion, every other faith on the planet. Grace. Every other religion tells you that to get right with God, to be in a right relationship with God, you've got to do all these things. You've got to either pray at certain times throughout the day. You've got to make sacrifices at certain places. You've got to go on a trip to a certain place. You've got to do things in a certain way. And then maybe, if you do this, if you do that, if you do this and if you do that, then maybe you'll be right with God. Maybe. That's a message from all the other belief systems on the planet. If you do, then maybe you'll be right. But God's word says that is rubbish. There's no way we can be saved by ourselves. We can't bring anything to this. It's all by God's grace, a gift in Jesus. A gift that is given to us with the outstretched arms of Christ. Waiting there for us to receive. It's waiting there for a world to receive if they know about it. This morning, if you have never received that gift, then here's an opportunity for you to do business with God and simply say, Lord God, I repent. I turn around. I've been living for myself. I've been living like everybody else, thinking that it's okay to do what I want, but I realize that I've actually been a rebel. And I want to accept what you've done for me in Jesus and submit to him as my King and as my Savior and receive that forgiveness and that grace that you offer so freely. If that's you here this morning, then I urge you to do business with God. It might be the first time you've heard this. You might have heard this 100 times. But today could be the day where you actually act on that, receive that gift, believe what God has done for you in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've accepted that wonderful, gracious gift in Christ, God's got some words for you. He says that that we are rescued for a reason, that we've been saved and set apart for a special purpose. Let's have a look at that in verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, we're created to do good works. We are God's workmanship, God's masterpiece, God's artwork, meant to be displaying the Master's design, meant to be pointing people to God. You see, we're rescued for a reason, and that reason is to do good works together that point people to Jesus, that point people to God's goodness. Paul's whole focus here in this chapter and in the rest of Ephesians is unity in the church. Is togetherness, is working arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. That's why the church has been brought together. In the following section, Paul writes about how God's work has even brought Jew and Gentile together and that they are one in Christ. That people who had this wall of hostility between them, that's been broken down because of what Jesus has done. It's all about unity. And in our English translation, we can kind of miss that. And in our individualistic Western mindset, we can kind of miss this even more. But all the U's, Y-O-U, in this passage, in this letter, and in fact throughout most of the New Testament letters, they're plural. Now, if I came from the States, as I was reading through this passage, I might be able to say y'all every time, and you'd get the fact that it's plural. But as you read through Ephesians 2, every you is plural. It's talking not just to you as an individual, but to you as a church, to us as a church, us as those who are rescued in Christ. You see, we're not meant to live the Christian life just living individually. We're meant to live the Christian life together, as a body, as a family. We've been put together, we've been rescued for a reason to work together to do good works together that point people to the salvation that God has offered in Christ, to point people to the God of grace and mercy. God's eternal plan is not just individual, but corporate. All things together under Christ to the praise of God's glory. The church together showing God's wisdom. In Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes that God's intent was that now through the church that his manifold wisdom should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's purpose for you, for us, for the church is to show the spiritual powers God's wisdom in sending his Son and creating for himself a people to live wholeheartedly for him. We've got a united purpose in Christ. Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The early church knew this. They knew that they'd been rescued, they'd been taken out of the pit, they'd been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put in the kingdom of light. And they lived wholeheartedly for the sake of Jesus and for one another. In fact, they didn't live for themselves anymore. They lived for the name of Jesus. They so abandoned their individualism and worked together in love so much that they overturned that Greco-Roman culture. They did things like rescuing abandoned babies left on the side of the road to perish. People scoffed at them and said, "You fools." And yet, over the decades, they transformed the thinking that human life wasn't just an annoyance, but it was precious. They cared for widows when the culture around them said, "Don't worry about them." When the plagues came through Rome and everybody fled in fear for their own lives, even the doctors, who stayed and cared for the sick? It was the Christians, it was the church. It was those who knew that they were secure in Jesus, that their future was assured, and they stayed to care for the sick and dying. And they transformed the world around them. They pointed people to a God who cared so much to send his own Son to give life. That's what we're called to, brothers and sisters. To abandon this individualistic thinking and to look together at how we can live together as a church in such a way that the gospel goes out from here and that people around about are actually cared for in the name of Jesus. It's great to hear that there's things going on in the life of the church where you're caring for the underprivileged, caring for those in need, caring for the homeless. My challenge to you, brothers and sisters, is that something that fills your heart, that Jesus is your Saviour and that you want to work together as a church to see his name glorified? This week, I pray that together you might begin that journey of learning what it means to be united in that. Let me pray if that might be the case. Father God, thank you for the forgiveness that you've won for us in Jesus. Thank you for the unity that brings, because we are no longer living for ourselves, but we are living for his name. Lord, we pray that you might help us in this church here at Ann Street Presbyterian to love one another, to forgive one another, to put behind our own petty needs, because you have reached into our lives and ransomed us and redeemed us and given us a glorious hope and future, and given us a glorious task as your workmanship, as your masterpieces, to work together to the glory of Christ. I pray, Lord God, that we might make Christ known, both individually and as a church, and that Ann Street will be known as a place where people genuinely love one another and genuinely care for those around about them in the name of Christ. And it's for the sake of his name that we pray. Amen.